We're studying the book of Proverbs because it's a foundational book that distills life and all of its complexity down to a simple choice we all face. Now, the truth is, there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. I got 3 weeks, so I had to make a decision. And if you want to understand the book of Proverbs, you need to understand the first chapter. So I decided we're going to spend 3 weeks studying this first chapter. And as we study it, we'll discover there really are but two ways to live. It's the title of this series. Last week, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, we discovered one way to live. We could call it the way of the wise. This is, in other words, God's way to live. This is the life you ultimately long for, but the truth is it's the life that few live for. Today, we're going to turn a page, and beginning in verse 8 and reading down through verse 19, we're going to discover, in truth, there is another way to live. This is the way of the fool. And candidly, this is the way, this is the life that most live. So it's a warning today. Consequently, today's message will be necessarily heavy because the subject matter is. So hear now the words of our God in Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head. They are pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall all find precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Come on, throw in your lot amongst us. We're going to have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men, they lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. And such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Let's join our hearts together and make this a matter of prayer. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that by the power of your Spirit, you would come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this word. And I'm asking, oh God, that you would use me, in spite of me, Lord, use me to serve these people you love and I love to this end. And I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, what kind of life do you actually long for? Let's dwell on that for a second. If you could have the life you long for, what would it look like? And what's it going to take to get there? It's a good question. I want you to just roll around in your mind and heart. What needs to change? What needs to happen for you to achieve it? And as you consider it, I want you to just consider a couple case studies. This is story time. Y'all ready for a quick story? I want to tell you a tale of two kings. Both of them you know. One of them is real and one of them is not. One of them is historical, one of them is mythological. Both of them are well known. And both of them were granted a wish, kind of like Aladdin and the genie. They got a wish. One of them was told he could have anything he wanted. And as he reflected, he decided that what he needed to make his life whole, the life he longed for, must involve more. So he said, make everything I touch turn to gold. Y'all remember who this is, right? This is the mythological King Midas. The problem is, he got what he wished for, and he discovered that the blessing he longed for proved to be a curse. That what he thought would bring him joy and delight and happiness and security, the life he longed for proved to be a life he didn't really want. For everything he touched literally turned to gold. His food turned to gold. His very loved ones turned to gold. And he betrayed of life itself because he recognized he had bought a lie. That gold would make him happy. Now juxtapose that against another king, a real king, a historical king, a king you know in the Bible itself, King Solomon, who was likewise offered a wish just like King Midas. But Solomon, instead of responding with a desire for wealth or health or power or riches, prestige, he asked for, as you well know, wisdom. Consequently, he ended up pursuing a life that, well, candidly, few live. whereas Midas pursued a life that most live. And I want you to think about the end results of these two lives. Just let it roll around in your mind and heart for a second. What kind of life do you want to live? And if upon hearing just those simple two illustrations, that tale of two kings, you know, mercy, I want to live the life that few live. I want that trajectory. I recognize from Solomon himself that that was the wise way. Lord, I want that as my goal. If you long for the life few live, Proverbs paves the way. For the book of Proverbs makes abundantly clear that the first step towards this end is the fear of the Lord. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, the life you truly long for, the life you live for, it must begin with God. But Solomon wisely recognizes that most are not on this path, that most prefer a different path, that the life most live for begins with something else. And in verses 8 through 19, he spells out that something else. He spells out the steps you must take on this other path, this other way to live. And this is what I pray you hear today. In verses 8 through 19, Solomon is in essence warning us that if the life you long for is the life most lived for, you're deceived. You're deceived because you think that path will lead where you want to go. It is a well-worn path, after all, but it's a dead end. It's like going on a hike, and you think that's the trail, and you follow it for 20 minutes only to realize it didn't take you where you wanted to go. It dead ends. So too, this is a life that will take you to a dead end. It's a wide road. Funny how Jesus describes it as the wide road that leads straight to destruction. It feels right because it's wide and everybody else is on it, and you follow the herd, but you're going to go straight over a cliff. It's as if you're on a serene stream, just enjoying the current, just going with the flow, literally. Only how little did you know that just around the bend is a waterfall for which you will fall and perish. Brothers and sisters, Solomon is warning his son in verses 8 through 19, and by extension, you and me, this simple truth. The life most lived for doesn't begin with God. It begins with a lie. And I want you to just dwell with me on that word lie for the next half hour. It begins with a lie. Solomon presents two ways to live in verses 1 through 19. The way of the wise, which begins with God, and the way of the fool, which begins with a lie. In other words, it's a falsehood. That way promises something it doesn't deliver. It always overpromises and underdelivers, which is not altogether surprising because do you know what else always overpromises and underdelivers? Sin. The essence of sin is a lie. Sin presents itself as something it's not. That's because sin is a lie. The Bible describes sin as deceitful. That means you're deceived. To have something be deceitful means it looks like one thing, but it proves to be something else. Sin is like that, is it not? Sin almost never looks evil to the naked eye. It almost always looks desirous, desirable, alluring. Sin has that appeal. And that's not a surprise because it's being pitched to you, it's being marketed to you by the greatest salesman of all time, Satan himself, which the Bible describes as a liar. The Bible literally says Satan is the father of lies or the great deceiver, and he's good at it. And he has spent history pitching a lie to you. And brothers and sisters, the truth is countless billions have bought it. In fact, every last one of us in one way, shape, or form has bought the lie he's pitching. And Solomon knows this. Which is why in verses 8 through 19, like a tender father speaking to his son, he warns the son, please don't buy this lie. In my judgment, in verses 8 through 19, Solomon uncovers, exposes four lies his son was liable to buy. Four lies, by extension, you and I are prone to believe. So I want to follow that outline as we make our way through our text and present to you four lies that I think Solomon is warning against. And so, if you're taking notes, mark this first lie down. The first lie we are liable to buy is a lie that goes something like this. How many of you found yourself believing this? You know, I think I know what's best for me. Y'all ever felt that before? All of us have children, and we all know what it's like to have somebody who thinks they know better. I was scrolling Instagram one night several weeks ago, and I laughed because I saw this one joke of a post, and the joke went something like this. I don't mean to brag, but I got a little kid who knows more than I do. That's funny because, you know, most kids feel like they know more than their parents. They know better. That's the essence of immaturity. The truth is, brothers and sisters, it isn't just unique to your child. It's endemic in all of us, for we all are prone to think we know better, which is why I believe Solomon begins in verse 8 and says something as funny as, hey, son, listen, you need to hear your father's instruction. Now, the word instruction doesn't just mean content of teaching. It literally means discipline or correction. So he's like, you need to pay attention. You need to obey, listen to his corrective discipline, his instruction. And then he does one better. He flips the coin and says, and don't you dare forsake your mother's teaching. In layman's terms, he's saying, listen to your dad and don't ignore your mom. Now, why? Because verse 9 says, they are a graceful garland for your head, and they are a pendant for your neck. That's a poetic way of saying, if you obey authorities, in particular your mother and father, the truth is, you're going to be more tolerable. You're going to have a better appearance, so to speak. You are going to be a grace to other people. The truth is, folks, I'm going to say something that all of you are thinking and none of you want to say out loud. Kids that don't obey their parents repel you, do they not? Everybody, like nobody likes a disobedient kid. Nobody likes somebody that just is contrarian to authority. It doesn't even have to be a kid. We just don't like anarchy. Most people with half a brain don't want to be around somebody who thinks they always know better. Who likes a know-it-all? Nobody. And that's why Solomon begins this warning by saying, you need to pay attention. You need to listen to the authorities in your life. It is going to be a grace to you for the rest of your life. Now, why is he warning this? It's because he knows his son is liable to believe a lie you and me are liable to believe. And that lie is that we tend to think we know better. And Solomon knows this because he did it himself. Y'all remember that Solomon asked God for wisdom. He became one of the wisest men in history, but then strangely started to think he knew better than God. He decided that he was going to disobey God and make all these political marriage alliances with the other nations just for his own political benefit, and he ended up accumulating hundreds and hundreds of wives. And God hated it. In fact, God ripped the kingdom from Solomon because of it. And thanks be to God, Solomon evidently woke up to the folly of his ways, because the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, at the end of his life records for us that Solomon, in essence, woke up. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he basically says, this was all folly. I don't know what I was thinking. At the end of it all, you should just fear God and keep his commandments. He basically came back home to the truth. Brothers and sisters, there's hope for your wayward child. They may wake back up to the truth. Solomon learned this the hard way, and he came by it honest because his daddy did the same thing. Y'all remember Solomon's dad, right? The famed, incomparable King David, that sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who strangely, shockingly allowed himself to fall into most grievous sin by letting his eyes linger on the rooftop at Bathsheba, and he committed one of the most horrific sins of the Bible. He began to think he knew better than the God he feared. He began to fear other things. He began to pursue his own wisdom, and he deeply regretted it. Psalm 51 records his repentance. He recognized that he actually did not know better. Solomon did it. Solomon's daddy did it. Solomon's son did this. You probably don't remember his name, but Solomon had a son who acceded the throne as king after him, named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is infamous because when he became king, the first thing he did was ignore the wise counselors of his kingdom. And he took counsel from, forgive me for saying this, I hate to be crass, but he just took counsel from a bunch of idiots. He listened to a bunch of immature guys who gave him poor counsel, and guess what? It began to be his downfall. The truth is, you, I, and the Bible clearly know what it's like to think we know better. The scripture calls this doing right in our own eyes, which is the essence of sin. And so my plea to you is Solomon's plea to you. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy it. I plead you here with the full weight of scripture that this is a lie from hell. Let me just make it as applicable as I know how. Let's go straight with the Bible. I'm about to be the most unpopular pastor in this room with the boys and girls, the young kids in the room. Boys and girls, you know what God is telling you today? On the authority of the Bible, He is saying you must obey your parents, that God has sovereignly put them in your life for you. You want what happens when you don't obey mom and dad? When you throw a fit when they ask you to clean the room or take the dishes out of the dishwasher? You don't think this is happening, but this is what's happening. You are basically saying, you know what, God? I know you're God, but I don't care. I know you put my mom and dad over me, but I don't care. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. That is the essence of rebellion. So you need to obey your parents. Now let's flip it. I'm about to be really the most unpopular pastor with the kids because I've got to say a word to mom and dad now. Mom and dad, I think the inference from this text is also for you, you need to discipline your kids. The scripture is clear that you need to instruct them. I already made a joke that nobody likes an undisciplined kid. If you want your child to be a graceful garland around someone's head or around their neck, discipline them. They thrive in instruction. It is God's mandate to you. It is for their good and God's glory. Just remember, don't buy the lie that you know better. The scripture is clear. Mark in your margin, Proverbs 25 and verse 12. Let this be inscribed on the tablet of your heart. For it reads, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to instruction. Number one, oh, may God grant you the grace to not buy the lie that you know what's best for you. There's a second lie, though, that I see Solomon uncover, and I see this in verse 10. Number two, he is warning his son, and by extension, you and I, that we not buy the second lie. And that lie is something like this. I should just do what feels right to me. I should do what feels good. You ever found yourself just kind of wanting to follow your heart and do what seems good to you? Kind of just follow your inclination, trust your gut, follow your desires, you be the real you. This is a lie from the pit of hell. Notice in verse 10, it says, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. To entice means to seduce, to allure. Sin is seductive. Do you know what this means? Literally, it means sin wants you. Sin is after you. It almost never looks objectively evil. It almost always looks desirable. One of God's earliest warnings against sin is in Genesis chapter 4. He speaks to Cain, who had slew his brother Abel, and he says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It wants you. Its desire is for you, Cain. You need to stand up under this temptation, Cain. God was warning from the earliest chapters of human history that sin wants you. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, it doesn't merely want you. In truth, we want it. The Bible says that our hearts are not only prone to wander, they are easily deceived. Our heart is deceptive. It's wicked. Our hearts lead us astray time and again. We want sin. The Bible calls sin deceitful or desirable. It's something we want. And have you ever found that your heart longs for sin? It has an allure to you. So you succumb to it. And guess what happens? There's just a brief moment of joy, and then it fades. The Bible calls that the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's the book of Hebrews. And it's fleeting because like a drug addict, you feel a hit in the moment, and then it wanes, and you need more to feel what you wanted to feel. So you go back, and you go back, and before you know it, you find yourself not having just put one foot on the way to destruction. You've got both feet, and you're taking step after step after step, hoping, praying, thinking that it's going to give you what you want, that ultimately the joy you want will be found there. All the while, you are blind to the fact that it's a lie, that you should not buy the lie, that you should do what feels right to you. Sin is a lie. So let me just say as a point of application, That means if you want to be found standing up under the seductive temptation of sin, two things, two people, two takeaways. Remember David and remember Joseph. Both of them are famous in the Bible. Remember David, whose life is a living reminder that we ought not linger. For David lingered on that rooftop. He dwelt, he looked, he thought about it, he flirted with sin. He kept a safe distance and thought about it for a season until he decided to act upon it. And some of you this hour are flirting with sin. You're at a safe distance, lingering, dwelling on it, thinking about it, imagining it. You haven't acted, so your conscience feels okay, but it's there. There's a reason the Bible warns us about this. The book of Proverbs itself spends extended time saying, don't mess with this. If you play with this sin, it's like playing with fire. It's going to burn you. You can't hold it that close to your chest. It will hurt you, so beware. In particular, the book of Proverbs beats the drum that you need to be especially wary of sexual sin. Don't linger here. It is seductive in every sense of the word, so beware. Don't linger. Remember David. Rather, remember Joseph. Remember the great cost of Joseph's action when he was seduced, tempted by Potiphar's wife. Do you remember what he did? He fled. He got out of there. He obeyed Solomon's sage wisdom in verse 10 of chapter 1. He did not consent. He ran at great personal cost. He ended up losing his life, but he saved his soul. He lost his life, proverbially speaking, by being thrown in prison and forgotten for a few years, but God honored his obedience and saved his very soul, and the Lord used him mightily. So I plead with you, do not buy the lie from the pit of hell that you should follow your heart or do what you think you should do, what feels good and right to you. The essence of sin is doing what's right in your own eyes. There is a third lie, though, that I think Solomon is uncovering, unfolding, as it were, beginning in verse 11 and moving through verse 15. Number three, the third lie he's warning his son and you and I to beware of is, number three, how many of you found yourself believing this lie? You know, it's okay as long as other people are doing it. You ever found yourself rationalizing sin because everybody else is? You ever found yourself thinking something sinful, but then just spending a lot of time with it and recognizing everybody else is doing it, and all of a sudden it becomes more naturalized to you, and you almost don't even think of it as sin anymore because it's just the air you breathe, it's the waters you're swimming in? It's because Satan knows if he can get you to think, well, everybody else is doing it, you might as well, you'll just blend in. He knows if he can get you there, he'll numb you. Beware, brothers and sisters, this is a lie. Look at verse 11. He starts to tell a little story to his son. It's like story time. He gives a little parable. And he's giving a parable about some peer pressure, some basically a gang trying to convince his son to get involved. So he says, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. He's saying basically, get with a gang of boys and go, do some damage to somebody else. Like Sheol, let's swallow them alive. Let's take them down to the pit and get all we can out of them. Let's steal all their money. You're going to get money. You're going to get all kinds of house full of plunder. And you're going to not only get money. Everybody wants money. Verse 14 says, you're going to have one purse. That's a way of saying you're going to have community. You're going to have friends. This is the essence of the gang culture, by the way. You got community, you got friends, and you get stuff. Now, the truth is, brothers and sisters, there is nothing inherently evil about money, and there is nothing inherently evil about friends or community, but they can both be deeply perverted depending on the means you achieve them. And this is Solomon's great warning to his son, beware. Sin loves company. And you need to recognize that if you have people trying to make you feel less guilty about a particular sin, they are not a friend. They are an enemy, an agent of Satan that is getting you to buy the lie that it's okay as long as other people are doing it. And you just need to understand, you could just look back in your own life and recognize this. How many of you could look back in your own existence and say, you know what, when I succumbed to peer pressure, that was a good idea. If you go, just think about your own life. Every time you ever succumb to peer pressure, and every last one of us has, in one way, shape, or form, at some point in our life, we always regret it. It feels like it's the only option in the moment, but in hindsight, which is always 20/20, you recognize, what was I thinking? I shouldn't have done that. Peer pressure has a negative connotation for a reason. It's pressure because it's wrong. It's going with the flow. It's doing what's right in everybody else's eyes. Folks, just look around. You don't even have to look back in your own life. Just look around our culture and recognize that ours is a day and age where we are trying to get people to believe that if the majority of people say it's right, it's right. And we know that's a falsehood, right? We know that's logically fallacious. We know that is a lie, do we not? That's why we are in a day and age in which sometimes you find yourself conversing with people or hearing people try to reason on the news, and you're like, I don't know that these people think 2 + 2 = 4. We're not dealing with the same set of facts. I don't understand their language. This seems irrational to me. It's because there is this inordinate belief right now in our culture that if the majority says it's true, it's true. That we, the masses, the majority, are on the right side of history. And you that are disagreeing are the bigots on the wrong side of history. And brothers and sisters, this is just a lie from hell. It is the belief that it's okay as long as everybody else is doing it. You can look around, you can look back in your life. Folks, you can even look down in the Bible and see this. Do you know what I think is one of the most unappreciated, ununderstood characters in all the Bible? The crowd. Do you know the crowd shows up time and again in the Bible? And every time you see a crowd, two thumbs down. It's always a mass of mob mentality. It's people irrationally demanding something. They're bloodthirsty, typically. It's groupthink. It's peer pressure. It's rationalizing things because everybody else is doing it. So beware. Hear the cry of Solomon. Beware. Don't buy the lie that it's okay just because everybody else is doing it. Let me give you just two simple exhortations. I think this means, on the one hand, folks, you need to choose your friends carefully. That is sage wisdom for a parent to offer their child. You need to choose your friends carefully. I see this in verse 15. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. This is Solomon saying, don't run with those boys. You need to stay away from them. Don't think that you can just be in the crowd, but not of the crowd. You're going to become it. The truth is, you guys know this by experience, that who you surround yourself with is who you eventually become. That is true. I'll never forget in my life, when I was a freshman in high school, I discerned that I was becoming much like my friends on the football team. And I didn't like it. The Spirit of God was in me. I was saved. And I knew I wanted to be around people that I wanted to be like one day. Now, at the time, I didn't want to be a preacher. I wasn't called to be a preacher until I was a sophomore in high school. As a freshman, I wanted to be a lawyer. But I determined, even as a freshman, not wanting to think about ministry, that the men I respected most in my life at that time were my pastors, all of which were a lot older than me, all of them. I mean, these guys were my parents' age, but I started to spend time around them. Do you know what happened? I started to become like them. Because you, me, all of us become like those who we spend time with. So my exhortation to students, to children, honestly to any and last one of us, be careful, choose carefully your friends. It could make you or break you. And I think there's another exhortation to remember. Did you notice the last half of verse 15? He doesn't just say don't walk with them. In verse 15 he says, hold back your foot from their paths. He's saying, not only don't walk with them, don't you dare even dabble. Don't let your toe touch that path. I think what he means by this is you need to be prepared to walk alone. If you heed this exhortation, you need to be prepared to be left lonely. You need to be prepared to be alone on that road to life as the masses, all of your friends, are on the wide road to destruction. Shouldn't surprise us, since Jesus himself famously said, the way is wide that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow that leads to life. It shouldn't surprise us when Jesus says, if anybody would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It shouldn't surprise us, since Jesus said, a man might need to leave his mother and his father, his sister and his brother. He might need to leave his house, his spouse. He needs to recognize that there is a cost to discipleship. If the disciples could count the cost, take up their cross literally and follow Jesus, how much more should we figuratively take up our cross and recognize it might demand we walk alone, because the way of the wise is one in which you can see through the lie that it's okay just if other people are doing it. Folks, that is a lie from the great liar, Satan himself. My plea with Solomon is don't buy it. That's the third lie. But there is one fourth and final lie that I see in verses 15 through 19. And may God seal this to my heart in yours. Number four, Solomon is pleading that his son not buy a lie that goes something like this. I'm not gonna get caught. Y'all ever felt that? Don't lie, you know you have. I have. How many of us have thought, nobody knows, nobody will ever know? I'm not gonna get caught. It's a lie, and Solomon wants his son to know it. Notice in verse 16, he says, don't hold your feet back from this path, because listen, their feet are running to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Verse 17 is critical. It's a weird verse, but it's a proverb. It is the most proverbial statement in this chapter. In verse 17, he uses a little word picture. He says, in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. What does he mean by that? So evidently, if you wanted to catch a bird, I have no personal experience here, but if you were to catch a bird, you would lay out a net, and then you'd put a bunch of seed on top of the net. And then birds would come and eat the seed, and then you could pull the net up real quick and capture the bird. But evidently, again, I have no personal experience with this, but evidently, if you try to spread that net in front of birds, let's just say birds are in your backyard, you lay out a net and you throw seed down, those dumb birds aren't that dumb. They can see that you're trying to catch them. They have eyes to see the trap, and they're not going to go land there. And he's saying it's in vain you try to spread a net in front of these birds. They're not going to land there. And then in verse 18, he says, yeah, and you all are dumber than the birds. For in verse 18, he says, you lie in wait for your own blood. I mean, how dumb is that? You are actually ambushing yourself. You see it's a trap, you know it's a trap, and you step right into the trap. He is, in other words, saying sin is insane. And is it not? Do you know why sin is insane? It's because sin blinds you. The Bible uses this word picture time and again. Sin is blinding. It makes you see reality different than what it is. It distorts things. It makes you short-sighted. It makes you unable to see what other people can see, which is why I think one of the great lies of Satan is to get you to believe as a Christian that you can live a victorious Christian life and not be a man or a woman of the Bible. Because the Bible is like a pair of glasses that corrects your blind vision. It helps you see clearly what you are blind to. It corrects your vision. Folks, you need to be a man or woman of the Word to see clearly, because if you don't, sin will blind you and you won't realize that you are on a road hell-bent towards destruction. It will blind you. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that which blinds you will find you. You need to understand this. Your sin will find you out. I didn't make that up. That's straight from the Bible. The book of Numbers tells us explicitly, your sins will find you out. You think it's hidden, and it's not. I have three simple admonitions to each of us. I'm speaking as much to me as I am to you. Number one, brothers and sisters, if right now you privately think nobody knows, I have three words for you. Number one, you can't hide it. Sin has a snowball effect. It starts small, but it begins to build. It may start as a small lie, but to back up that small lie, you'll add another lie, and it becomes a web of deceit. And what started as like a little spark will become a raging wildfire, out of control, causing lots of collateral damage. Beware. Your sin will find you out. You can't hide it. Indeed, you won't hide it. For the Bible tells us most clearly that all of us are going to give an account before God who sees it. He sees your sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us that we stand naked, as it were, exposed before Him. He sees you. You can't hide it. You won't hide it. So thirdly and finally, don't hide it. Don't. He already sees. Confess it, and here's why you should. Because the God who hears you cry out in confession of that which He already sees, that God is not merely high and lifted up, holy and righteous and just. He is at the same time imminently, wonderfully, magnificently, indescribably good. This is a God of mercy and grace who's long-suffering. He is rich and abundant in mercy. This is why we call the good news of Christianity good news. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, came to earth for this reason. The Bible says that God made you for a reason. You have rebelled against that reason. You have done as you've seen fit. You've done what's right in your own eyes. God should rightly and justly punish you for your sin. But inexplicably, out of the abundance of his ever-loving kindness and riches of his mercy, he provided a way out for your sin, namely, chiefly, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who lived the life you could never live, who died the death that you deserve, who was mightily and triumphantly resurrected from the dead. And the great promise of Christ is if you just believe he is who he says he is, and you trust he did what he said he did, you'll not only be saved, the Bible says, you will be forgiven. The scripture says that if you just confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He's just to forgive you of those sins because Jesus died for them. That's what makes it just. And he will cleanse you from that unrighteousness. So just confess it. Don't buy the lie that it's hidden. You will be caught, the scripture says. Your sins will find you out. You can't hide it. You won't hide it. So just go ahead and don't hide it. Just confess it to him and claim the mercy of Christ, who alone can secure for you forgiveness and cleansing that will carry you all the way home. Brothers and sisters, what kind of life do you want to live? I just want to return to that question I began with. What kind of life do you want to live? If the life you want to live, the life you long for, if that life is presently the life most lived for, I plead you hear me, brothers and sisters, it's a lie. It's a lie. The life most lived for begins with a lie. And so I'm pleading that you just confess right now, Lord, I don't know what's best for me. Just confess it. Lord, I know I shouldn't do just what feels right to me. I trust, Lord, that my heart misleads me all the time. Lord, I confess that just because other people are doing it doesn't make it right. Forgive me, O God, for buying that lie. Lord, I know I'm exposed before you. I know my sins will find me out. I know I can't hide my sins anymore, Lord. Forgive me. Just cry out to him. And brothers and sisters, if and when you do, you will find yourself longing for and living a life that few live. Admittedly few. But brothers and sisters, it is a life you will never regret. It begins with God himself, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I plead this day that you will join Christ and all the saints of history on this narrow way, on the way of the wise, the way that begins with God. And folks, there will be days you'll be tempted to think that you're on the wrong path. There will be days you'll see all of your friends on the wide road and wonder if you could kind of dabble over on it as well and just take it to the bank. This way, you will not be found wanting if you stay on this way. Do you know why? Because unlike every person you have ever met, you're following a God who never lies. Would you join me as we pray? With your heads bowed, as we go to the Lord in a time of commitment, I pray this day that the Spirit will do what I cannot, and that's grip you, open your eyes anew to see the lies for what they are. Maybe you just need to confess right now in the silence of your seat, of your pew. Lord, forgive me for thinking I know better, for following the dictates of my own flesh, my own heart, for justifying my sin because everybody else is, for thinking that I'm hiding it. Lord, I confess you see it. I confess my sins to you. You cry out now. In just a moment, John and Olivier will lead us in a song of response. And as they do, there'll be pastors down here at the front. I see them seated on all of the front pews. They're here because they'd love to pray with you. Maybe as an act of humility and contrition, you want to get up out of your pew and just come pray down here and confess your sin. Or maybe pray that God will open the eyes of somebody you desperately love who's blinded by the allure of these lies. You pray now, together, let's all respond in one accord and ask God to help us see that the life you live for begins with him and the life most lived for begins with a lie. Father in heaven, we confess with Solomon of old that there are but two ways to live. The way of the wise and the way of the fool. The way most live for, the way few live for. And would you, by your grace, grip us, help us see the folly of our ways. And may we follow you all the days of your life with full abandon, trusting that you are a God who never lies. And so you are a sure guide for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? And as we stand and as we sing, you come down now. The invitation to you this day is to come.